Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 7, 17. So I was looking out over these barren hills out here just a couple weeks back after church, and I was looking closer at the dead grass all around even our church here, and I was saying to somebody, I might have even been talking to Linda, how I've seen these lawns that just look so green. I've seen these lawns and people's houses that look so perfect and so green, and I don't know how they do it. And I think it was Linda or maybe somebody else was telling me that they knew someone or they had a family member or there was somebody in their neighborhood who actually would take spray paint, green spray paint, and spray their lawns. I thought, have you heard of that before? That's brilliant. I thought, why didn't I think of that? Perfectly green lawn. I've seen other homes with a different telltale mark of a cheater in the who's got the greenest lawn game. And in those houses, I saw AstroTurf front lawns. You know, like they got in like the sports arenas, like miniature golf. They had this whole lawn of AstroTurf. And it took me like 2 weeks of driving by this house. I was like, how does this person have such a perfect lawn all the time? Before I realized it was fake. It was fake. It was a fake perfection. It was a fake lawn. That made me feel a little better, especially when a couple weeks later I drove by and I saw real weeds growing up between the seams of the fake grass. It just made me feel good. Why does the grass always seem greener on someone else's lawn, and why do we care? I think it was Irma Bombeck who wrote the book entitled The Grass is Always Greener Over the Septic Tank. This was the title of her book. And I'm sure there's a sermon illustration there. My brother-in-law used to say, the grass is only greener if you're looking. The grass is only greener if you're looking. And I always liked that. I think there's great wisdom in that. I think that's very wise. And because it's not an acknowledgement that the grass is actually greener in someone else's lawn. It's just focusing on the source of the whole problem, which is what? Contentment. Contentment. It's or a lack of contentment based on the lie that things would be better if our external circumstances changed. And so what do we do? What do we do in our lives? We're always trying to change our circumstances, aren't we? We're trying to change the externals, change the scenery. We're always trying to rearrange the furniture of our lives in the hopes of creating our own greener pastures, in the hopes of finding true contentment and happiness and peace in life. Only changing our circumstances doesn't work. Or at least it doesn't last. Why? Why doesn't it last? Because externals don't define you. That's our big idea today. Externals don't define you. Changing external circumstances may change your circumstances, but they won't change your life. They won't change your life. And so in our text today, we're going to see Paul lay out a simple two-part rule for achieving basic contentment. And if you're taking notes this morning, I'm going to give them to you right up front so that you can relax a little bit. The first part of the rule is number one, stay where you're called. Stay where you're called. And the second part of the rule, number two, is stay with who called you. Stay where you're called. Stay with who called you. Our text today begins in verse 17, and let's read it together. He says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all churches. Now, primarily, verse 17 is acting as a summary statement regarding everything that's come before about relationships and Christians. We've talked for several weeks now. I've missed a couple weeks here because we've had other speakers, but we've been talking about relationships. We've been talking about marriage. We've been talking about singleness. In chapter 7, we talked about the benefits of singles, for instance, staying in that state of singleness. If you remember, remaining single was frowned upon by Jewish culture on the one hand, and on the other hand, it was overly exalted by the Gentile culture. And so Paul had to sort out this thing for these poor, confused Christians in Corinth, you know, this church that was made up of both Jewish converts and Gentile converts. So Paul has this work cut out for him trying to sort this out. And while he affirms that staying single is not a command, he nevertheless encourages staying single as a general rule of thumb, unless what? Unless you as a single person are burning with passion, in which case Paul says it's better to marry. And then last time we were in 1 Corinthians together, we talked about the sanctity of staying, and we talked about that in reference to a marriage between two Christians, as well as a marriage between a Christian and a non-believing spouse who's willing to stay together with their saved partner. And again, we saw that Paul repeats his stance that it's beneficial to stay in those relationships if at all possible. Yes, Paul concedes, if the non-believing spouse wants to separate, you as a Christian are free to walk another way at that point. You're not bound by your marriage vows if your unbelieving spouse refuses to live with you and essentially abandons you, especially if they go off and get involved with in a relationship with someone else. But lest Paul mistakenly communicate a sense of easy or reckless disposability when it comes to the states God has put us in. In this specific case, the state of marriage, he once again stresses the value of staying where you're called. He says this, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." Now, a couple things about this verse. My ESV version says, "Let each person lead the life." I know some of you have other versions of the Bible there. The Greek word there for lead the life is actually peripateo. It's let him walk. Let a person walk. Let him or her walk the path God has set them on. Here's the same verse in the King James Version. But God hath, this is what Eric read, I believe, but God hath distributed to every man as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, Paul says. Walk where? Let him walk as the Lord has assigned to him. Walk, says Leon Morris, is a favorite metaphor with Paul for the living out of the whole life for the Christian. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. According to his riches, according to his wisdom, God has assigned, he's measured out to each believer a portion and a path to walk in life. It's a divine allotment, not just in terms of relationships, whether married or single, but in all sorts of external circumstances, some of which Paul's going to apply this principle to in the next few verses. This same word for assigned here in this verse in our text is used in Mark 6:41 of Jesus when he's feeding the 5,000 men. It says, "And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves, and he divided the 2 fish among them all." He assigned the 2 fish. He distributed the 2 fish. He measured them out among them all. It's the same word. And Paul says God has done the same thing with the whole of life, that he's measured out for you and for me as Christians from the storehouse of his omniscience and his wisdom, a portion and a path to walk that has strategic purpose and eternal value. That's what Paul's saying. And so the idea here is when you become a Christian, don't just recklessly or impulsively take the first available off-ramp to try another road or a path from the one you're on, from the one God's put you on. Don't just try another set of circumstances from the one you're in, another life situation, thinking it will get you to God or to holiness or to happiness or to peace or to contentment any faster than the one God has you on right now. Whether the circumstance you're in is relational, like marriage, or some other external situation we'll cover in a moment, don't take the first exit, is what Paul's saying. And I say when you become a Christian, because that's the context here, that's the issue Paul is addressing most specifically here. Where were you when God called you? What was your life situation? What were your circumstances? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. 9 times in 8 verses that we're looking at today, Paul uses this word called. And he's not using the word calling the way we tend to. It's interesting, our calling when it comes to vocation or a job, that came out of this Greek word, but it came out later, after this time. In New Testament times, that wasn't connected to this word. Calling the way he's talking about, Paul is talking about called in a spiritual sense. In Paul's epistle, says Marvin Vincent, it always signifies the call of God into his kingdom through conversion. It is the divine calling to salvation that Paul is talking about here. It's what we refer to in systematic theology as the effectual calling of God. It's where a person's heart is changed at the summons of God through the preaching and hearing of the gospel in response, and there's a response in that person There's an answer of faith. There's an echo of love in us that says yes to a prior demonstration of grace in God that invites us to come. That's what Paul's talking about here. And so Paul is saying that whatever their external circumstances were when they came to Christ, in those circumstances, let them walk out their newfound faith, is what he's saying. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Now, I've called our message today Paul's rule. Paul's rule. But if you remember, that's not to be confused with Paul's opinion. Paul's rule. Remember, as we talked about just a few weeks ago, that we said it's fine if you like your red letter Bibles, so long as you remember that every other verse in the Bible that's not red is just as much the Word of God as well. It's fine to love your red letter Bibles. And so we got to remember that all Scripture is breathed out by God, all of it, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. We've got to remember that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. We've got to remember, according to Matthew 4:4, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, not just the ones colored in red, okay? Remember that the reason we stand when we read the Bible, when we read the Bible Sunday morning, is because, as Dr. Stephen Lawson has said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And so we are calling this Paul's rule, but make no mistake, it's God's rule too. Okay? It's God's rule too. This is my rule, Paul says, in some of the churches. Is that what he says? In some of the churches? No. Good. Somebody's paying attention. No, it's his rule of thumb. It's his instruction, he says, in all the churches. All of them. Neil Cole from churchplanting.com writes that Paul probably started at least 20 churches himself. I'm willing to bet it was many more. And so this rule is nothing new. This is not something he just invented for the church in Corinth. In each one of these churches, this has been Paul's rule. In Asia alone, the New Testament mentions Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis as places with churches founded by Paul. And so in each of those churches, Paul has already preached or will preach this same sermon. He's laid this same rule out already. This is nothing new. And what is Paul's rule? Well, just to make sure nobody misses it, like I said, he's repeated it three times in eight verses, and we've already looked at the first time in verse 17. Each person lead the life to which God has called you. And then he repeats it again in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. And then one more time in verse 24, just to make sure nobody misses it. In whatever condition each was called, there let him remain. Three times in eight verses. What is Paul's rule? Paul's rule, or at least the first part of it, is to stay where you're called. And so this is number one on your outline if you're taking notes this morning. Number one, stay where you're called. John Walvoord sums it up in just two words. Stay put. Stay put. Why? This is maybe a more popular version of this might be bloom where you're planted. Why? Why? Because the idea is that externals don't define you. That's our big idea. Externals don't define you. They don't define your life. The idea is that you are able to put down roots and grow in all the ways that eternally matter, regardless of your external circumstances. A couple nights ago, we took the kids to a movie at a theater, but it wasn't just any theater. It was the XD theater. I don't even know what that means, but it was impressive. And so we walked into this theater, and we were a little excited because we walked in, and there was like every seat was a recliner. I'm not kidding. There was power buttons. Every seat was a recliner. And the screen was even bigger than the screen of a normal movie theater. It was like having an aircraft carrier in front of you. It was giant. It was like 180 degrees field of view. It was amazing. And so we assigned seats to the kids. We called them into their seats. You sit here. You sit here. You sit there. We measured out their seats to them. And so they were all in seats. And all the seats were recliners. But what we failed to take into account as parents was that every seat still wasn't exactly in the same, they weren't exactly the same because they weren't in exactly the same position in relation to the giant screen. And so you always have that one kid who's like, but my chair's not exactly in the middle. And so there was whining and there was complaining. But, you know, that whining all stopped within 30 seconds of the beginning of the movie. Do you know why? Because it doesn't really matter where you're sitting when the screen is the size of an aircraft carrier. Unless you're that one guy who's like 3 feet from the screen down front, unless you're that guy, your screen, your seating arrangement doesn't define your view. Doesn't define your view. And Paul's saying, stay where you're called because your seating arrangement doesn't define your life. Your life is bigger than that. But sometimes it takes us in the real world, I think, a little longer to learn that lesson than it does for kids just watching a movie, doesn't it? And Paul recognizes that. He recognizes it enough to repeat himself 3 times. And he's really trying to anchor this message home. He recognizes that there's this common thread of human belief that runs through all the examples he's going to give in a moment. That humans tend to attach contentment to circumstances. He recognizes that. And Paul wants to challenge that. No, he's saying, your external circumstances do not define your holiness or your happiness or your peace. They do not need to define your contentment. In fact, a couple weeks ago in verse 15, we were told, God has called you to peace. There's that word called again. And if God has called you to peace, and then he tells you to remain in the outward state in which you were called, it must mean that your outward circumstances cannot affect the sort of peace you've been promised as a Christian. Stay where you're called. Stay where you're called. Now, obviously, there are exceptions. He's not saying, says John MacArthur, that if you were 13 years old when you came to Christ and you were single, that you have to stay single the rest of your life. Okay, so there's exceptions, obviously. And while Paul may have segued into this rule from the topic of marriage relationships in particular, we'll see he goes on to expand this rule in other areas as well. And so there are other exceptions to the rule. Like what? Well, first of all, this rule didn't apply to Paul the way you might have expected. Was Paul Jewish or Gentile when he came to faith? Jewish. And so if you're like me, you would have naturally, and if he was applying this rule to himself, you'd have expected him that he would have stayed within the community confines of his fellow Jews as a witness to them. And he tried that, didn't he? And it almost got him killed. And so we have God himself giving Paul a specific call now to be the apostle to the Gentiles instead. So there can be exceptions. There can be exceptions. What else? What other exceptions? Well, obviously, by staying where you're called, Paul also doesn't mean remaining in situations of immorality and sin. If you're a thief when you're saved, Paul's not saying keep stealing. All right? That's not what he's saying. Paul doesn't mean if you're involved in prostitution when you're saved to keep that up if you're able to escape it. That's not what he's saying. It was meant as a general principle, says MacArthur. It's not meant as an absolute law. And so, from the context of marriage and relationships, Paul now, in our text, goes on to expand the application of this rule to 2 other examples of basically permanent circumstances that were common at the time. And the first one is circumcision, and the second is slavery. Circumcision and slavery. Look at verse 18, and we'll begin by looking at circumcision. Verse 18, was anyone at the time of his call, the time he was saved, was he already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Verse 18. So, New Testament scholar John Stott says, the Jews had an almost superstitious confidence in the saving power of their circumcision. Rabbinic epigrams expressed it. For example, circumcision, quote, circumcised men do not descend into Gehenna or hell. That was a quote, a Jewish quote. And here's another one, quote, circumcision will deliver Israel from Gehenna, unquote. And so it's hard to imagine a Jew wanting to seek to remove the marks of circumcision, as Paul writes about here. What was this all about? What would bring them to that place in their lives? Well, roughly 175 years before the time of Paul, uncircumcision was perfected as an actual surgical procedure designed to hide the marks of a man's external Jewishness. And the practice seems to have begun in earnest during a time of extreme persecution under the rule of the Greek king of the Seleucid Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a brutal king. He ruled over Syria and Palestine. He was always interfering with Jewish traditions and suppressing Jewish culture, even to the point where he deposed the high priest in Jerusalem and ended the long line of succession from Aaron and his sons that stretched all the way back through the Old Testament. He deposed the priest, he ruined that whole line, and he basically sold the priesthood to the highest bidder at that point. When a rumor circulated that that king, King Antiochus, was dead in a war, joyous Jews revolted and overthrew the phony priest in Jerusalem. Only the rumor was false. And so when that king returned, he stormed into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the Jewish temple, and he destroyed the scrolls of the law, and he purposefully defiled the temple by offering a pig on the sacred altar. It was just a horrible thing for the Jews. From there, things only got worse. Persecution against the more traditional, conservative Jews at the time just grew more fierce. So at this point, some who feared persecution at worst and unequal treatment at best underwent the surgical procedure to hide their circumcision, seeking safety and acceptance by the Greek rulers. The Greek historian Josephus says, "They also hid the circumcision, that even when they were naked, they might appear to be Greeks. Accordingly, they left off all the customs that belonged to their own country and imitated the practices of other nations." In the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, this is corroborated. It says, "They had surgery performed to hide their circumcision, abandoned the Holy Covenant, started associating with Gentiles, and did all sorts of other evil things." Now, that was then. By the time this was happening in Corinth, the threat to the Jews was no longer anything like it had been in the days of Antiochus. Instead, it's much more likely that at this point, the Jewish men in general were going through with the surgery just, you know, to gain access to better opportunities in a predominantly Gentile culture. You know, that makes sense. Newly converted Jewish men, on the other hand, who were newly converted to Christianity, they might have been going through with the procedure as a means of marking their break with their Jewish past and celebrating their entrance into Christianity. But what does Paul say to such a Jewish man? Was it necessary that he did this thing? If he's already circumcised, Paul says, let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Paul tells those already circumcised not to hide it. It wasn't necessary. Stay put. Stay where you're called. Externals don't define you, Paul says. Well, what about those who were Gentiles and uncircumcised when they came to faith? Was it really necessary for their spiritual growth and contentment and acceptance by God and acceptance by their fellow believers to suddenly change their outward appearance and get circumcised? Well, some of the new Gentile converts apparently thought it was. But no, Paul says, let him not seek circumcision. Why not? Why not? What does Paul say? Look at verse 19. Why is this whole circumcision thing a moot point? What does he say? For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. He says it doesn't count for anything. Why should they stay where they're called? Because externals don't define you. It's like playing musical chairs in a movie theater. Changing seats literally does nothing. It accomplishes nothing to improve the view, either your view of God or God's view of you. Paul says both circumcision and uncircumcision are nothing. That's the word. It says in here, it doesn't accomplish anything. But the word there is, it's nothing. It's nothing. Why? Because it doesn't accomplish anything towards your salvation or towards gaining more blessing from God. It doesn't do either of those things. Neither the outward presence of circumcision, and Paul talks about this, by the way, a lot in Romans. Romans chapter 2, he talks a lot about this. So, because neither the outward presence of circumcision nor an outward lack of circumcision in a person ever produced a single life that perfectly kept the commandments of God. And Paul says that's the only thing that matters to God, is keeping the commandments of God. And so circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing. It never produced the results that would please God, which means there must be another way to be obedient and to keep God's commandments. There must be another way. Because on our own, we obviously can't do it. No one can, and that's the message of the gospel, that no one can keep the commandments of God but God himself. And so he came to earth as a man. It's why we're celebrating Christmas. He came to earth as a man at Christmas and fulfilled the law perfectly over the course of his life, in our place, on our behalf. God the Son obeyed every commandment so that if we put our trust in Him and His work, rather than trusting in ourselves and external things like circumcision or our good works, His record is applied to us and His Holy Spirit comes to live in us so that we're able for the first time to keep His commandments by the power of His own Spirit. Because only God can keep the commandments of God. And so it's only when God is in us that we will be able to keep His commandments. And Paul talks about this elsewhere. He calls this the circumcision of the heart. He talks about this relationship with God, this trust relationship where God comes in and changes your heart. He calls it the circumcision of the heart, quoting Deuteronomy 10:16. And it's what 1 Samuel 16:7 says, God looks at this rather than the externals. It says, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? He looks on the heart. He looks on the heart. What is the condition of your heart? Externals don't matter. They don't define you, but what's inside does. And so now in verse 20, Paul repeats his rule again before giving another example of unnecessary external change for a new believer. Look at verse 20 and 21. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Verse 21, were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity, Paul says. Now, reading or hearing the word slave in the pages of Scripture can be distressing and difficult for us. And so before I go on, I want to read a small excerpt from Timothy Keller's book, The Reason for God, about this. He says, the average reader today immediately and understandably thinks of the African slave trade of the 18th and 19th centuries, or of human trafficking and sexual slavery practiced in many places today. He says, we then interpret the biblical text to be teaching that such slavery is permissible and desirable. He says, but this is a classic case of ignoring the cultural and historical distance between us and the writer and readers of the original text. The reality, he says, is that in the first century Roman Empire, when the New Testament was written, there was not a great difference between slaves and the average free person. Slaves were not distinguishable from each other by race, speech, or clothing. They looked and lived like most everyone else and were not segregated from the rest of society in any way. From a financial standpoint, slaves made the same wages as free laborers and therefore were not usually poor. Also, he says, slaves could accrue enough personal capital to buy themselves out. Most important of all, very few slaves were slaves for life, he says. Most could reasonably hope to be manumitted, formally freed, within 10 or 15 years, or by their late 30s at the latest. In bond service or indentured servanthood, he says, the whole person was not the property of the master, only a slave's productivity, their time and their skills. Only those things were owned, and only temporarily. I think it's important that we get a good historical context for the kind of slavery Paul is talking about. Tim Keller goes on to say that while it's true that early Christians did not go on a campaign to abolish first century slavery completely, later Christians did work against it after the decline of Rome until it almost completely disappeared. Sadly, it was again revived in the colonies of the New World against the will of the Pope and the Church. But the reason it, this is important, the reason it wasn't made into a campaign by Paul or by the early church was because it wasn't the main campaign of Christ. External reform wasn't the main focus of Paul because external reform wasn't the main focus of Christ either. The kingdom Christ came to establish first and foremost was an internal one. And we're going to talk about that more in a minute. But here we have Paul taking first century slavery as another example of an external circumstance and saying that a slave who becomes a Christian should not make immediate freedom his preoccupation. Don't fixate on freedom, Paul says. Do not be concerned about it, he says. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. That's important to see. Paul's little note, I don't know if your Bible has it in parentheses, but Paul's little note there is important because He isn't telling a slave in Corinth to be a glutton for punishment and remain in slavery as if seeking suffering is some sort of badge of honor that gives us extra bonus points with God. It's not what he's saying. He's saying neither the external state of freedom nor the external state of slavery can keep you from pleasing God or achieving basic contentment in life. This is not a barrier. Slavery is not a barrier to keeping you from contentment, true contentment in life. A slave is still able to live the Christian life, Paul is saying. But certainly, all things being equal, he says, if you're given an opportunity to be free, it's better to be free than to be a slave. But otherwise, Paul says, don't fixate on freedom. Don't worry about it. Why? Let's look at verse 22 and 23. 22 and 23. Why? For, because he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. You don't have to fixate on external freedom, Paul says, if you're a slave, because the spiritual freedom you gain in Christ is so much greater by comparison than any freedom you could gain in Christ if you were set free from your earthly slavery. Those externals don't define you. The bigger reality that defines your freedom, Paul is saying, is the state of your heart in relation to God. Because if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you're freed from sin, you're freed from Satan, you're freed from judgment, you're freed from hell, and you're free from the curse of the law. Paul is saying that even a chained slave set free in Christ is more free than a freedman without Christ who's still imprisoned to those things. In Christ, you're more free than a freedman. That's what he's saying. And what about the person who is free when they come to faith? Who was not part of a social system of slavery when they were saved? What about that person? Were they then free to chart their own course, to be the captain of their own souls, to follow their own heart and do as they pleased? You know, we'd be foolish if we didn't mention or say something about this passage being in violent contrast to some of the deepest values of our own culture today. It really is. I don't know how many Disney movies I've watched. I love Disney movies. But I don't know how many Disney movies I've watched where the theme is just follow your heart. But this passage is about following something else. I watched a Christmas show on Thanksgiving, and aside from, you know, saying believe in Santa, the message was you also need to believe in yourself. But what about the primacy of believing God? There's a law enforcement show I saw recently where a high-ranking FBI agent consoled a woman by saying, after she'd done some pretty selfish things, he consoled her by saying, well, you just have to be true to yourself. But what about being true to God? Likewise, says Paul, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. Verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. And so the answer is no. The person who is free when they're saved is still, in one sense, a slave. Our freedom in Christ is not freedom to do our own will, says John MacArthur, but freedom to do His, to do God's will. This is meant by Paul to specifically address the stubborn, independent streak in all of humanity that we understand really well in America because it's kind of the things we're proud of most of the time. He's trying to address a stubborn streak. In America, it's this don't tread on me mentality. It's this mentality that chafes under the rule of any king. But Jesus isn't just any king. He's the king who stepped down from his throne and stooped to live among his subjects. He's the king who became subject to his own laws, fulfilling them for us. He's the king who understands our weaknesses and hardships, who understands our pain and our tears, because he's walked in our shoes. And he's the king who set us free at the cost of his own life from all the things that hurt us most. And so freedom in Christ is not freedom to do our own will, but freedom to do his. And not primarily because we must, but because his love towards us, when understood in light of the cross, compels us to want to. Compels us to want to. Freedom in Christ also means guarding our liberty from legalism. From those who, through extra rules or manipulation or burdens not given by God and His Word, try to put us as Christians back into some form of spiritual slavery. And so Paul is warning against this as well. This is one of the classic hallmarks, for instance, of a cult. They'll take something like Christianity, and then they'll add all sorts of little things that aren't in there. And they will try and compel you to follow those things as well. But we're to resist that. We're to keep an eye on our freedom by always having an eye where? On God's Word. By always having an eye on God's Word. Verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Christ freed us at the cost of His blood. And so we owe our allegiance to Him and not to any other person, not even a pastor who burdens us with things God never did. And so I expect you to keep an eye on this and an eye on me. It does not matter, concludes John MacArthur, whether we are physically bound or free, only that we are both spiritually bound and spiritual free. That's the wonderful paradox of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Now, at some point, I think it's fair to ask, did Paul really have the right to say all these things? I mean, who is he to be telling servants and slaves how they should live their lives? Who is he? How does he have the right to speak into our lives like this, much less theirs? How dare he presume to tell a slave, even under these circumstances that are much different from modern forms of slavery, what gives him the right to tell a slave in those circumstances to be content and stay put and don't worry about it? What gives him the right? I suppose we should let Paul defend himself on these points. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 29. Paul says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches, who is weak, and I am not weak. Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? Philippians 4:11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content, Paul says. Paul can tell the Corinthian Christians that externals don't define them or determine their contentment because externals haven't defined him or determined his contentment. And he's lived it by experience. He's gone before them in the faith. And aside from being appointed by God to speak these words of God to us as an apostle, he has this right by virtue of being appointed by God. Apart from that, I think it's fair to say that Paul has the right and the perspective to say what he does to them and to us because of what he's personally gone through and the obviously supernatural way he lived triumphantly through it. He has the right. Having understood this first part of Paul's rule, number one, I think we can now add to these 3 specific examples of marriage, circumcision, and slavery, all sorts of other seemingly life-defining external circumstances we find ourselves in, like the job that we do, or the family that we come from, or the place that we live, or the way that we look. I mean, we can think of all sorts of external seemingly defining things about us. The person who becomes a Christian within any of these conditions, Paul is saying, doesn't need to immediately escape or change these seemingly life-defining circumstances in order to live the Christian life with contentment. Rather, says Paul, God has called us into His kingdom even while remaining within these structures. And I would say, having understood that it applies most specifically in our text to those just becoming Christians, we also now are able to step back and see that the general principle holds true even for those of us who maybe have been Christians for decades. The same basic principle holds true, that God can use us wherever we're at, that contentment can be found in whatever we're going through, and that externals don't define us or determine blessing, because Christianity is primarily internal. It starts internal. That's where the force of it is. And so we don't have to fixate on freedoms and benefits and greener grass that's supposedly on the other side of whatever is fencing us in today. But learning that lesson can be excruciating. I remember very clearly standing in the lumber mill, hour after hour, shift after shift, week after week, year after year, wrestling with this same issue. I was too fixated on freedom from that place. I can confess that to you. I was fixated on freedom from that place. No, I wasn't a new believer, but I knew God had led me to that mill for work and that he wasn't going to let me out of there for some unknown reason. He wasn't letting me go. And I had to come to see that he could use me right there where he had me, and that I could be content there, and that God could mature me in the faith right there just as much as he could anywhere else. And so I had to stop fixating on freedom from that job and instead set my mind on this truth that my external circumstances didn't define me. And the same is true for you. And so our jobs don't define us. Any kind of work can be worship so long as it's not immoral. There's no job more holy than others. You know, maybe you've met people. I meet Christians all the time. They come to faith, and then, you know, there's like a businessman. He'll be like, oh, I'm convinced I need to be a pastor, or I'm convinced I need to be a missionary. But you know what? The world needs more Christian businessmen. The world needs more Christian doctors. The world needs more Christian teachers and mill workers. We can stay where we're called. We can stay there. And what about the families we come from, or the place that we live, or what we look like, or a thousand other external scenarios that act as mental blocks to our contentment? The reality Paul is getting at here is that externals are not the priority, because God's work begins in our heart. If what's in your heart isn't healed, it won't matter how perfect your family is. You'll still be miserable. I can guarantee that. If your heart isn't healed, it won't matter how far away you move. You're just shuffling your problems from one zip code to another. If your heart isn't healed, it won't matter how many tattoos you hide, or how many piercings you take out, or how nice you cut your hair, or how many three-piece suits you own. It won't matter how much you clean yourself up on the outside. If your heart isn't healed, you're going to still feel filthy before God. It's not going to matter. And so it turns out Michael Jackson had it right all along. Our primary task, like God's, is to start with the man in the mirror, and not with the man or woman reflected back in the hallway mirror or the bathroom mirror, but the man or woman reflected back in the holy word of God. What is reflected back when one looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, James 1:25. The Corinthians were to start with themselves and the state of their hearts, with the circumstances of their souls, and so are we. Why? Because that's where the kingdom of God must first take root. Luke 17:20-21 says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he, Jesus, answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in the ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you, Jesus said. At its simplest, the kingdom of God is any time or place where Christ's right to rule is acknowledged. And that trust and that submission must begin in our hearts. It must first take root here. Paul knew, just as Jesus did, that God didn't yet intend to change the world by establishing a visible kingdom, a theocracy. He wasn't yet to change the world by doing away with marriage and the need for symbolic rituals and the immediate overthrowing of every unjust institution in human society. No, Paul knew the plan was to change the external by first transforming the internal, to change things from the inside out, to change the person by first changing the heart, which would then influence the family, which would then influence the workplace, which would then influence the coworkers, which would then influence the business, which would then influence the town and the city and the state. It starts inside and works out. That's what he's saying. The kingdom of God could thrive inside our circumstances, every one of them. Now, you're probably a little worried by now, because we haven't yet gotten to point two. But here it is, and it's brief. The big idea of our text today is that externals don't define you, because we said the change that really matters goes on internally, in our hearts. And so the first part of Paul's rule for basic contentment was stay where you're called. And now the second part of that rule is this. Number two, stay with who called you. Look at verse 24 and Paul's final repetition of his rule. Verse 24. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. With God. He adds to this third repetition the two words, with God. Those might be the two most comforting words in all of the Bible after the words for you. Aside from the message of the gospel, of God's life poured out for you in love, these two words and the vast wealth of comfort and power and reassurance they convey to us as God's people is staggering. With God. I challenge you to circle the phrase "with God" every time you find it in your Bible. You'll be surprised how many times "with God" is in there. With God. Author Sky Jathani says that we as Christians don't live the Christian life over God as though we can pick and choose what's useful to us from what He offers. He says we don't primarily live life under God like robots that must follow a list of rules and programming. We're not really to live a life from God as though He were some cosmic genie who exists only to grant us all our wishes. We're not even primarily to live for God, as though life were an endless quest of tasks to accomplish. No, he says, the Christian life is primarily meant to be a life with God. That Christ invites us into a relationship that looks just like His relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That the Christian life is us being invited into that circle of fellowship no matter what we're going through, no matter where we are. That's amazing. With. With is a picture of togetherness, of companionship, of solidarity, of safety, of strength. With God, with God, only magnifies those things, only magnifies that picture. There, let Him remain with God. Those words mean that whatever we're going through, whether outward circumstances, we're never alone. Those words mean we're not forsaken. Those words mean we have a companion who walks every step of our days with us. Those words mean that we're loved with God. Do you want to know how to practice the secret of practical contentment? Paul says it's to stay where you're called, knowing externals don't define you, and knowing as you stay that God stays with you. God is with you. Let's pray.